Okay, good morning. Are you God's? And everything you have, so everything's taken care of, right? Helps a lot if I give everything I have to God. Well, in case you're wondering, I'm not going to try to use this thing every time I preach. I just messaged this morning. I wanted you to be able to visualize part of it. And since, if you're in school children, I had two problems in school. And I've never figured out on the one if it's a lack of talent or a lack of trying. But I can't draw very well. So I guess if your teacher has art class and you don't like it, do your best, because maybe it'll come in handy. Who knows? The other thing is, I can write. I think you can read it. It probably don't look that great. So practice your penmanship, too, because you might never know how many people watch you write. And I'm going to cheat on that part of it. Before I get into the message, just for information's sake, pray for us, first of all. Next couple weeks look pretty busy. Got a wedding in Kentucky Friday. Should be sharing in, and then also probably just stay up there with my folks. So pray for me in that, if you think of it. And that's where we'll be next weekend. I felt like I had a number of, loose ends when it came to my messages. I sometimes preach a message and say I'm going to have another one on this or that. And then this niggles at the back of my mind. So I'm trying to cross one off the list. And I felt like part of the concept I'm going to use for this is I really should say I'm going to have another message on it, but I'm not going to tell you which that is this morning. That way I'm not stuck in the corner and have this on the back of my mind. But how many of you remember what I preached about, those of you who are here, on August 14th? Does anybody remember? Let's see how good your memories are. I'm going to try you out. I can always cheat on this one, but so anybody know? You can guess. If you're wrong, it won't hurt bad. I won't make a fuss about it. Yeah, pretty much. Understanding the will of God or something, I think, is actually what I had written up, but it's close enough for me. So do you remember, let's see. Thank you for that. And I mentioned a few specific different ways that we can look at God's will. Does anybody remember what those words were? For those of you that were here again, there was a few different ways that we can look at God's will. Some of them are very common out there. And I guess if you remember right, I kind of put a negative slant on them. You remember anything about that? Okay, what was the first one you said? Okay, thank you. Right on there. That was two of them. Then you remember the two that I used to replace them with or use instead of? Good part didn't stick, huh? So somebody want to try? I had two other words that I used instead of permissive and perfect. I'm going to have to wait to plug this in until you get that right. Sure, that's fine. Go. Okay, thank you. Specific and inclusive. So now thinking a little bit more review, I know you weren't all here, so you have to help, and I feel like I'm teaching more. Part of the reason I'm doing this is I thought I was going to be having a council meeting message I wasn't exactly sure, Tuesday, Wednesday. And then I had mentioned I wanted to have a message on the inclusive will of God. And so that's where my thoughts were, and I guess I'll just explain furthermore. It seems like maybe this is a subject that predominantly young people are at least more open about saying they're interested in it, and probably good reasons for that. At the same time, it's something I needed myself. I had a driving home, last weekend, Sunday from Tennessee. Spent quite a while on the phone with a young man that it's kind of an amusing situation. I got off the phone, Debbie was like, she didn't know that you had to talk a young man into asking a girl for a date, but she said it sounded kind of like you were. And I said, well, I don't know that it was so much that I had to talk him into it as he was trying to be negative on purpose to try to make sure he was balanced. So, you know, trying to understand God's will is something that we're very interested in, actually. And it's something that is a little difficult, at least for me at times. And so I'm going to get into the mechanics. I thought Lloyd's devotional was kind of interesting down that line because he rather introduced the subject rather well. And so we want to look at the mechanics of it. And so a little bit more review as we think of the mechanics of the inclusive will of God. What problem did I mention, or what problem do you see if you weren't here, that the perfect, if you look at God's will as perfect, what problems do you see with that? Or what problems does that cause? Anyone? Okay, thank you. So basically, if you look at things that we aren't sure about, that the Bible doesn't say you are to do this or you're not to do that, and it's not in that category, then we got a problem, because we don't know. If I do it, maybe I did the wrong thing. If I don't do it, maybe I did the wrong thing, right? So you're stuck either way. You can't win on that type of situation. You say his desired will. That's pretty much down the same line. In other words, it's indicating that God has one thing that he wants, but he'll accept something less. And that's the concept that I have a little bit of a problem with, because a lot of times as you do that, it's indicating that God has something good. Well, that gets into the next one, actually. Let's see here. I'll just do this. I was going to do this later. But as we understand, as we look at God's will, we have, understanding God's will, we have what we call the perfect view. So let's say I face a decision or choice. And so I face this, and if God has a perfect will, and again, keep in mind I'm talking about the inclusive will of God this morning, so I'm not talking about things the Scripture says are to be one way. I'm not talking about the decision to remain faithful to my wife or... Peanut, you want to turn that light off on the stage too, please? Thank you. I'm talking about those things that we just aren't sure, whether you teach school or not, whether you should begin a courtship or not, which job you should have, if you should purchase this vehicle or that vehicle, whether you should, you know, that kind of thing. That's not clear in Scripture. So if you look at God as having a perfect view in the thing of the will of God, then we have evil, which is a wrong choice, and we have right, which is a good choice, okay? And so basically, when I make this decision or choice, I'm either doing right or wrong, is what the perfect will concept indicates. It indicates that there's either a right or wrong in this decision. And so generally, a person that struggles with the perfect view of God's will, that there's a perfect way to do something, they generally do not factor in grace, because after all, where's grace? If you know what right, if everything is narrowed down into a right and a wrong choice, then you don't need grace. Do you follow what I'm saying? Grace plays no role if everything is right or wrong. Okay, so that's the perfect view of God's will. And then the next one, actually what's strange is these are actually built on each other. The next one, the permissive view of God's will, comes from the same concept, but it's a different way of relating to the same concept. So maybe we could say it's part of the same coin. So I still have God's will, and basically you still have a right and a wrong choice. Where the permissive varies is that it would say that wrong choices and or decisions are canceled out by grace. And that's a concept that's very popular today, is the permissive will of God. In other words, I can make a choice that I know is maybe even wrong, and yet the grace of God cancels out that, and I can continue living in sin. For example, take divorce and remarriage, that kind of thing. That's a very popular concept as you look at that. And so it stems into other things. So a person that looks at the will of God as being permissive, they will not be very concerned about their decisions. Number one, it doesn't matter. Grace cancels it out. Number two is, why would you be very sincere and seek God's face if grace cancels it out? And so as such, it's directly stems from a false doctrine. Who can tell me what that false doctrine is called? Anyone? Right. Once saved, always saved. That's actually where the permissive will of God generally comes from. Now, that said, I do understand that God's grace is extended to those. You could take Abraham and his relationship with Hagar there. That's one instance that sometimes people talk about God's permissive will. Was that God's We all agree it wasn't God's will necessarily, because God still brought Isaac through Sarah. At the same time, that's a little bit different twist. And with Abraham's understanding and things, he didn't understand that it wasn't clear with what Abraham had whether that was right or wrong. So we're looking at two different things. We're looking at things that we specifically, we could call the revealed will of God. And then we're also looking at, maybe I should just call it the unrevealed will of God. And so as we look at the revealed will of God, that brings us up to the next one. See here, this is kind of a work in progress. So we have the specific and inclusive view and that which is revealed. So now I face a decision or choice, and I'll just use a pretty bad one, shall I say. In other words, you think of I as a husband, a married man, have still faced the choice, whether you believe it or not, of remaining faithful in my thoughts, in my actions to my wife, okay? So God's will is very specific in that situation. His word clearly tells me where I need to be. There's no question where God wants me. And that extends to all kinds of unfaithfulness, all kinds of sin that the Bible mentions. You know where you should be. God's will is specific. It's the same for everybody. What he has for me, he has for Lloyd in Alaska. What he has for me, he has for everyone, right? It's specific. It doesn't change. It doesn't vary. And so in that, what choice do I really have? Can anyone tell me? What choice do I have in the specific will of God? I just put the answer on the board. All right, I think I did. Right. Basically, it's not really a choice as to should I, may I do this? Is this a good thing to do? That's not the choice at all. The choice is either to obey the revealed will or to disobey the revealed will. And grace does play a role in this, I feel. Grace comes here according to understanding. For example, and I hope I'm not misusing this. Okay, we have the Bible here. We can read Bible. We can understand Scripture. And we can go to, maybe a good one would be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where our teaching of the headship veiling comes from. And we can see that it specifically says God has a plan. Now, let's say there's a believer in a land that just has not been led to that understanding. It's not saying that the Bible's different. I let them with God, but I do feel like grace could play a role there according to understanding. When they reach that understanding, when they make a deliberate choice not to follow something that they do see in Scripture, it's at that point that they have become disobedient. So there's grace according to understanding, and there's also in the specific will of God, there's grace for repentance and correction of disobedience. And this is where this is way different from the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God says there's a right way and there's a wrong way. I can do wrong one and grace cancels out. The specific will of God says that there is a right way and there's a wrong way. And I'm responsible as an individual to obey what I understand. That's not to say that if I do make the wrong choice, grace then steps in during time and gives me the opportunity for repentance, and then also, just as important, correction of disobedience. And that's where it's very different from the thoughts that's come out of Calvinism. Okay, maybe that's enough on that. Now, we're taking this same concept now into decisions that aren't cut and dried, that aren't, I can't say this is sin and this is right, okay? So how do we relate to that? Because a lot of life is that, and I think one of the main things I see people doing, and I have done myself, is either to edge towards permissive because I don't know what God's will is. Therefore, I get confused and discouraged of trying to figure out what this perfect will is. And so I just kind of relate to it as a permissive will. The other thing you have happening is it's not, I look at it and, well, it doesn't really matter. It turns out the same way. So maybe I don't even seek God in my decisions anymore. And so let's look at the inclusive. So the specific or the inclusive will of God is in that which is not revealed. In other words, before I was married, I couldn't go to the Bible and find anywhere that it said, you shall teach school in Strawberry for 1 year. It's just not in there. Just absolutely not there. It didn't say that after I was teaching school that you shall begin a courtship with Debbie. It just didn't say that. It didn't even say I had to get married after I began the courtship, right? There's a lot of in truth in here. There's principles, but it just doesn't say that. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about inclusive. Those things that could be this way or that way, but yet I'm not sure. What's the best thing for me to do? Like I said, this probably relates directly more to young people, some things they face, but it goes beyond that. So now, rather, I would like to propose to you that rather than focusing on the decision or the choice that I'm making, we now focus on motivation for the decision or choice. So, okay, that's not clear. Let's just take the school teaching thing. The Bible nowhere says whether Joe or anybody else is supposed to teach school at any certain place. It doesn't say that. So now as I face that decision, and this is where I think the biggest missteps often happen, rather than focusing so intensely on the decision to be made, I need to be focusing on my own heart and what is my motivation for the way that I want to make this decision. And we'll go through a number of steps. So what's my motivation for the decision or choice that I face? And so you could say we still have right and wrong. And I say this carefully. But now, the next step is, let's just please bear with me and follow me here. Right and wrong are now not determined by the choice that I make so much as by the motivation I have for making the choice that I make. Can you understand that? So right and wrong are now not so much determined by the choice that I make, but by the motivation I have for the decision or choice that I make. So I have positive motivation. So that, and that this is where it really gets catchy, and I hope you can hang in there. Because I may have positive motives for saying I will not teach school. I may also have positive motives for saying I will teach school. And see how the focus is now no longer on the decision, but on my motive for making the decision. Same, just on the negative, we could say the same thing. I may be selfish and not want to give up a high-paying job, living at home, whatever it is, to teach school. So that's negative motivation. So I say, no, I just can't do it. On the other hand, maybe I say I will teach school because I kind of like attention. I think I know a lot. I've got a lot to share, and so I'm kind of proud about my knowledge. And then right there, you're into negative motivation for doing the same thing. And what's a whole lot more important than the actual decision that you make is the motivation you have for making the decision that you do. Okay, so grace enters in here as well, praise God, because I wouldn't be here if it didn't. And where grace plays a role in the inclusive will, or in those things that could be either way, is grace for repentance and correction of wrong motives. Notice it's now not so much that I go back and try to undo what I did, as if, okay, so if, let's say I'm in the middle of the school year, and I'm not talking to our teachers here, so I hope you don't. I'm just using it as an illustration because I need one. So if you come through the middle of the school year, all of a sudden you realize, boy, you know, I said I would teach school because I was proud. I really thought I knew a lot. I knew how to handle children. So she quit teaching school, right? Immediately, right? No, not at all. Repent from the wrong motivation that got you to that place. Same way in marriage or anything else. I've seen especially one young lady and a couple that she has struggled some with being God's will. And in a way, she almost felt like she knew the Bible very well. She'd grown up in a Mennonite home. At the same time, she felt like she went into marriage for the wrong motivation, so therefore, in a way, she thought the best, there was no way for that marriage to achieve what God wanted to achieve except for her to die or somehow get out of this marriage. Well, wrong. The way you repent from your wrong motive, you don't repent from what you were doing because there's proper motivation for the same thing. So grace for repentance and correction of wrong motives. Okay, do I have everybody thoroughly confused now, or do you follow me? Okay, now I'll take the rest of the time to explain this. I might let that up there for a time because it might help some of my other stuff if I can do it here. Okay, so now what we're talking about is what's up there. Not necessarily a decision. It's not a decision that somebody can come and say, you did the wrong thing. You're living in sin. We're talking about those things that are right for some people, maybe not right for others, but those things that are not spelled out in Scripture. So I'm going to call that focusing on the inclusive will of God, the not revealed in Scripture will of God. Okay, I'm going to use an illustration here, and I hope you can understand this. A number of years ago now, actually longer than I like to think maybe, before I had met my wife today, who was my wife today, I had interest in another young lady. And so I'll tell you some steps I took. I prayed about it. And I didn't just, strangely enough for me, at that point I jumped into a lot of stuff. I took quite a bit of time on that, I felt like. I prayed about it. I even fasted up more than I ever had up to that point anyway. And finally I talked to Mom and Dad, and they were positive with it. So I talked to her dad, and he said, well, he needs to talk with his wife. But they came back positive, so I asked her. And it took her about 2 weeks to tell me no. She just wasn't interested. Okay. So, where had I messed up? I mean, if God has a perfect will, but is somewhat permissive in that will, you know, under that view, either I and both sets of parents got it wrong, or the young lady just messed it all up for us. Both, right? And not only that, if God's will were perfect and or permissive, either I totally and the parents with me totally missed it, or the young lady totally kept both of our lives from achieving the ultimate that God had for us. You know, I don't like to think of that kind of thing in that way, because it causes a lot of problems. That means that there's potential I'm married to the wrong person, right? And you can go on and on with that. But if we look through this at the specific and inclusive view, you know, God has different ways of working things this way. And as I look back, the one way he worked in my life in spite of the answer that I got was he taught me an awful lot that I needed to learn. And I figure he taught her some things, and I think he might have taught some other people involved some things. You know, to me, though, that's not saying that the opposite couldn't have happened. She could have said yes, and we could actually still have a good marriage today. But it worked out the other way, and that's where it's not a right or wrong. We can't go back to these type of things or others and say, this was wrong. Somebody made the wrong choice here, somebody made the right one. No, God works in spite of those choices, and what he's concerned about is my motivation, the reason that I'm doing what I'm doing. Okay. I have a few references here I'd like for some people to read for me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. Anyone, just say it. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. Mark 7, verse 21 and 22. Okay, while they're finding then, I'd like to think about this. What is one basic yet fundamental thing we have to remember when relating to these decisions? Especially maybe the ones that aren't specifically revealed. It's fairly evident if I'm told not to do something, that something is sin, I know what the struggle is. But do I know just as well what the battle is when I don't know if something's right or wrong for me? And that is, I want you to think of the heart. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. He says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So if God tells me that I'm not to do something, I can readily understand how wicked my heart is, because it has a desire to do the very thing that God says not to do. If, on the other hand, it's not spelled out in Scripture, it's easy to either overemphasize, just feel like any desire I have is wicked, or it's easy on the other side to think any desire I have is good. And neither one is right, because he goes on in Jeremiah chapter 17, there says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Now, you know, if my life is open and I'm doing things out of proper motivation, that's a wonderful promise. If my life is closed and I'm scared about what God's going to ask of me, that's a scary thing. That he tries my reins. There's another one. Romans chapter 17 or 7, verse 18 says, "For I know that in me," Paul says, "that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So do I really realize that? When I face a decision, even in things that aren't right or wrong, I have to realize that in me, there's a wicked heart wanting what it wants. It's rebellious, and we'll get into that a bit more later. Go ahead and read those verses. Let's see. The first one was Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. That's not a pleasant thought, is it? It's not a pleasant thought when I think about myself, and it's really not a pleasant thought when I think about raising my children. It makes me think of what one speaker I heard years ago, he said, you know, he said, we hear that this baby is, oh, so cute, and it's such an angel. And he said it pretty strong, but he said, you know, they're not an angel. He said, they got the devil in them, basically, is what he said. And in a way, they do. They got a natural tendency towards what the devil tempts us with. Okay, go along with Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19. Okay, and Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, I think says almost the same thing, but go ahead.
For from within come the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness.
Okay, thank you. And that's the kind of heart we all have. Now, praise God, God changes our heart. At the same time, that natural inclination is still in my heart. I can never get rid of that desire for some of the fleshly things that were mentioned in those verses. But where it comes in is that I, through God's grace, have commitment to do the right thing in spite of that wrong desire. So as I face these decisions that are neither right nor wrong, remember, I've got a wrong tendency. It's not saying my heart is necessarily wrong, but my flesh has a wrong tendency as I look at these things. And you have to keep that in mind. You know, I have a natural inclination to do wrong and to live outside the will of God. How many people here like cheesecake? Okay, quite a few. That's actually a lot more than I wasn't sure. Some people love it, and other people seem to not care for it, so that's great. So, you know, what's funny about cheesecake, at least when the Koblenzes get together, nothing against my in-laws here, but they will eat this fantastic meal, either at lunchtime or Christmas, whenever. And after they're all done, they'll bring out the cheesecake. And you're not eating cheesecake because you're hungry. You absolutely couldn't. It's impossible. But you're eating cheesecake simply because you like cheesecake, right? And drink it with your coffee helps take the bitter off coffee. So sin is a lot like that. It's not that we necessarily have a good reason to sin. It's not necessarily that we have that we sit down and think, now I'm going to have 10 good reasons why I feel like sinning today. Absolutely not. Our natural inclination is towards cheesecake. Our natural inclination is towards sin. And again, I'm saying that God can cleanse that heart. He can change that heart. But that natural inclination is still there to roar back to life whenever you let it. So, you know, my natural inclination is towards pride. It's towards selfishness. It's towards rebellion. It's towards bitterness. It's towards unbelief. And like I said, we don't have to have a good reason to feel bitter. We don't have to have a good reason to be proud. In fact, often the reverse, we'd rather have a good reason not to be. You know, and I naturally indulge in it if I don't restrain myself. And unless I'm willing to recognize and accept the fact of the evil heart that's within me that I need to crucify yet still is alive in there, I will have a very difficult time making any other decision because my decisions are influenced by my desires. I can't get away from that. And my desires do play a role in making decisions, and we'll get to that in a bit. So now focusing on the importance of that which motivates me, can anybody tell me what Proverbs 21 verse 4 says? It says something interesting. Listen close. A high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. So are any of you going to decide that because it says the plowing of the wicked is sin, just in case somebody struggles with a wicked heart, should we outlaw crop farming and gardening? What do you say? How is the plowing of wicked sin? Anyone? Well, I thought maybe I talked too long already. How is the plowing of the wicked sin? Come on. The motivation. When the wicked man goes out and plows his field, he's doing it so he can make a show, so he can be proud, right? He can either raise the best crops, build a bigger house, drive a newer truck than his neighbor, or whatever it is. It's not that the plowing itself is sin, but it's the motivation he has to do that. And let's look at a few other verses. Just listen here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. You can turn to those. I'll read them here for you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." And then verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Maybe I'll just stop there. I think I had through 8, but that covers the point. You know, is there something wrong with giving alms? No, in fact, he says to give alms. But don't do it that you may be seen of men. Don't do it. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand does. That's how ingrained wrong desires are in me. That if my left hand knows what my right hand's giving, so to speak, it's a figure of speech, I can become proud because maybe I'm giving more than the brother beside me, or I'm giving it with better reason, or at least I have less to give, whatever the thoughts can be. And he says, praying. He goes, praying. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. So wouldn't it be better just to pray than to maybe pray as a hypocrite? No, he says, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. But again, do it for the proper motivation. In Mark chapter 9, verse 41, he says this, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Now let me ask you a question. Just taking that verse at face value, I've got a cup of water here. Unfortunately, I drank out of it, so I'm not sure who would want it. But let's just say I would pick Nathan out there and say, "Yeah, Nathan, he's a good Christian, and I want this reward here, so I just give him my cup of water so that I can have the reward." Is that what he's saying I should do? No, he's saying that as I give a cup of water, as I support Nathan, as in what I see God doing in his life and the work that God has given him, I can become part of his work and have the same blessing. But again, I can't do it if I'm looking for a reward, but I do it to bless God's work. Motivation. Motivation. In fact, if I didn't say anything else, I said motivation, right? Okay, so let's get a bit more specific about the inclusive will of God. Here, I'd like for you to turn to these. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's some really interesting verses, and I've gone around and around on these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a lot of things about marriage in this chapter. There's a lot of things about being single. A lot of things about pleasing God, first of all. And I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I'm going to start at verse 25. As we think about the inclusive will of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, notice what he says here. "Now concerning virgins," basically we could say those who aren't married, "I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." So Paul is saying, I don't really have a command from God for what I say. At the same time as having served God faithfully for years and knowing God as I do, here's what my advice is. He says, "I suppose, therefore, that it is good for this present distress." It seems like they were in a time of persecution at this point. "I say that it is good for a man to be so," or in other words, it's good for anyone, man or woman, "to remain single, to not enter into marriage." Then he goes on in verse 27. He says, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." Then in verse 28, he says what I really want to emphasize. "But if thou marry..." In other words, even though I'm telling you this, I'm giving you this wise advice. "But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned." And then he goes on and says, "Even though I, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." Okay, let's skip down to verse 36. Same chapter, verse 36. "But if any man think he behaveth himself uncomely," if you look up that word, it means improperly or not right, "towards his virgin..." It means towards his unmarried daughter, I guess, is probably about the best I came up with. "If she pass the flower of her age," is no, in other words, the thought there would be, is no longer a child or in young youth, "and needs so require," or she wants to be married, and It looks like to keep the relationship good, I might just have to let her experience this. Let him do that what he will, he sinneth not. In other words, he's telling parents, let your young daughter marry. In verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth, now he's talking about a single man here, I take it. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, in other words, he doesn't feel like he has to get married, but hath power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, in other words, he will remain a virgin himself, he doeth well. So then he that, I guess I could continue the thought here, giveth his daughter in marriage, does well. But he who encourages or himself personally does not become married, doeth better. I don't know. If you got a confusing scripture here, I think this is one of the worst ones for me to sort through and exactly what did Paul mean. So rather than totally laying it out, I think I can grasp verse 28. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. So basically he's saying, even though I'm emphasizing that it's wiser for you, you're going to have less trouble, you can focus better on the things of God, it's still not sin for you to get married. So do you see something about an inclusive will there? It's not right. Paul, for all the encouragement he's given towards remaining single, still ends up saying it's not wrong for you to get married. There's not a right and a wrong in it. And in other scripture, he does say, whom she will in the Lord, talking about a widow. Okay, and then again in verse 36 to 38, I should say there is some dispute on exactly who all is involved here. But either way, he makes it clear, while they are both good, he actually says, one in his opinion is better, but they're both acceptable before God. And if marriage is that way, how much more are some other things? What job I have? You could go on and on. So making it practical here for the last little bit, how do I determine God's will? In these things that the Bible just doesn't say, you shall teach school at such and such a place and such a term. Doesn't say you should, young man, you should ask this such and such a lady for young lady for her friendship, or young lady, you need to accept this young man if he asks it. It just doesn't go into those details, does it? I had a brother suggest the last message I had that I'd have one on the Holy Spirit's work in showing God's will. And maybe I need to do that sometime. You're probably going to be tired of me on this till I'm done with this one anyway. But and that'd be a great message, and I would really enjoy that. But let me say this in this message. The Holy Spirit is very much involved in directing and helping those who are fully surrendered to Christ to understand and find His will through these steps. And so now I've got two phases and seven steps in the second phase. How we determine God's will. The Holy Spirit, first of all, I should maybe expand a little bit on that. The Holy Spirit does speak through God's word. And first of all, you know, the most ungodly, farthest removed from God person could take this Bible and read, for example, with understanding that God condemns a homosexual lifestyle. They don't have a problem seeing it in the Bible. They have a problem accepting it, right? And so the Spirit, where the Spirit speaks to me is it shows me, you can read the words in the Bible, but where the Spirit speaks to me differently when I read those words is it tells me it's sin, and that God, this brings pain to God. Whereas an unbeliever will try to reason their way around it or discount it for whatever reason. So the Holy Spirit, first of all, reveals God's word through reveals God's will through His word. Then it also gives me, should I say, the strength, the faith, to accept it and live up to that revealed will. At the same time, the Spirit also works in a lot of different ways, and you'll see some of these here in a minute. Okay, phase one is to determine, does God have a specific revealed will concerning what I face? So let's say you face a decision, whatever it is. The first question you always need to ask yourself is, does God, anything in Scripture, does God clearly show me anywhere in Scripture what He would like for me to do here? And I really think that goes a lot further than maybe I should say I, as a growing up in a Mennonite home, like to admit. You know, it gets down pretty deep, what really goes back to motivation. And if I in any way can say that, yes, God's word does show me which direction I should go in this, I have no business going further and trying to figure out some other way. I need to stop right there and decide, is my life a life of obedience or a life of disobedience to that revealed will? If, on the other hand, it's one of those things that just the Bible just doesn't clearly say. It could be either way. Then we move on to phase two. Okay, phase two has seven steps, and this is particularly on the inclusive will of God. The first number one, before I do anything else, is what principles of God's revealed will relate to the decision I face. Okay, let's just use the example of courtship. I just said earlier, God, the Bible does not say specifically, you can't turn to, I couldn't tell that young man that called me last weekend and say, yeah, you go to Matthew chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so, and it tells you exactly what you should do concerning your thoughts about this young lady. Couldn't do it. At the other hand, are there principles that relate to it? In other words, is she a Christian? Not only a Christian in name, but does she live a Christian life? Oh, well, maybe you should start with yourself, actually. Are you living a Christian life? Whom she will in the Lord. So there's a principle. You follow me? So are there any principles of God's word that relate to this? Maybe it's a business decision. You know, he says that a believer won't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So how am I business relationship? Do I have to work with and work around somebody who's too happy in my business? Or can I have the freedom to run my business the way God wants me to? So be careful with that again. Don't run over it, or like I've been told already, I'd rather not think about it. Think about it. You know, and some that I think are pretty easy for us in our culture sometimes is to run over top of. In fact, I was thinking of having a message on some of the lost principles. And some of those I feel like are in relation to stewardship. You know, it's so easy for me. I can wait till the bank's open in Strawberry. I can go down there, sign my name a couple times on a piece of paper, and go buy something that I don't really have the money for, that I really don't have any business buying. It's easy. How much do I do it? The other thing is, what about the principle of simplicity, of living a quiet life, of using all I have for God's honor and glory, not attracting attention to myself. Is that a principle I consider in any decision I face? Okay, that's the first one. Consider the principles of God's word. Number two, in determining God's will, which is not revealed. And again, like I said earlier, I think the Holy Spirit works through these. Number two is, what is my motivation in life and in this decision? And I think it's important that we don't just stop with the decision. Sometimes I think God gives us difficult decisions simply so that we think about the broader scope. You know, what is my motivation? Yes, in this decision, but also in life. Why am I doing it? What is my purpose in it? Am I seeking to grow in God? Am I seeking to build up Joe and things he likes and what he wants to do? Number three, how will the decision, whatever choice I'm facing in that, how will it affect my Christian life? Will it strengthen or weaken my walk with Christ? Number four, and I'll expand a bit on these in a minute. What does the authority God has placed me under direct, or what counsel do they give? In other words, parents, it can be all kinds. It can be employers. It could be church leaders. Just anyone that you're under that has a concern in the decision you're facing. What do they say? Number five, what counsel or advice do godly friends and associates give? Number six, what do my circumstances dictate? And number seven, what is my own inclination, feeling, or instinct? Okay, to expand a bit on these, you know, if a decision, let's go back to the principle of God's word. If a decision or choice I face is clearly defined aspect of supporting or undermining the principle of God's word, I should look no further than what God's words indicate about that. I can give you a good example. In Arkansas, it's legal. If I do a job and somebody does not pay me for putting up the door in their house, under law, if I've jumped through all the hoops anyway, I can place a lien on their house. So I can't maybe force, I wouldn't even have to sue them, okay? All I have to do is fill out this paperwork, send it in, and if their property or maybe even their vehicle, it just depends which law you're working under, is ever sold, I get the first money that they receive before they can get any. You know, is that a principle of God's word, if I do that, that I need to consider my business practice? I feel it is. You know, if I went sue somebody in court, yet I place a lien on what they have, I'm still using force. I'm still using the government to get what I want, right? Okay, number two, about motivation. You know, take an honest look at what's motivating me in this. Is it unbelief or is it faith? Is it pride or is it a humility and a desire to serve? Is it selfishness or selflessness? Is it rebellion or is it submission? Is it because of bitterness in my heart or is it because of forgiveness? Does it come from wanting my way and what I want and pleasing myself? Or does it spring from a broken heart before God and desiring God in my life? That said, I'm not indicating that all natural desires are wrong and cannot enter into the picture at all. I've wondered already how many married couples you think there would be if we didn't have just a little bit of selfish motivation in pursuing a marriage partner. I don't know. I'm going to be honest with you. I probably would have, if I wouldn't have had any of that, I think I might have been more like Paul than what I like to admit. You know, it's hard to get rid of self, just honestly. At the same time, when I find it, I have to try to crucify it. So I'm not saying that we totally discount all that, but it cannot be number one, number two, or three. I've got a number for it. Okay, how will this decision, whatever decision I face, affect my Christian walk in life? And I'll just give you an illustration. One would be a vocation or a job. I think there's some people here that probably would enjoy a job as an airline pilot, you know, flying those planes with all the people around the world. What a way to get around. At the same time, how would that affect me? You know, sitting there in that cockpit, pushing those buttons, putting that route in, talking to the control tower, is not going to affect your spiritual life. But the people you're sitting beside, the people you're living with, and I somehow, years ago, stumbled across a book written by some of the people that have that job and what they did after ours. I'm not saying they all do that. But, you know, if I had to work with people like that, it would definitely have a huge impact on my Christian life. Okay, number four, what does the authority God has put me under direct? And I want to be careful here. I'm not trying to indicate here that a good Christian authority, parents, church leaders, whatever, should direct every little or big aspect of those under them. That's not what I'm indicating. At the same time, how do they feel about the decision I face? A wise place to go for advice. Often young folks, at least your parents have been where you are now. Sometimes you get older, that's not always the case. But, you know, what do they direct? And when I say asking advice from those in authority, I'm not saying that they have to jump up and down with excitement about the decision one way or the other. That's your course. That's not what I'm saying. But what thoughts do they have for you? Do they have any counsel, any advice? And I guess I will say this. If they are totally against it, don't move ahead until you can work through that. I'm not saying that we just accept it at face value. I could give you an illustration here. I know of a couple marriages where the parents were basically totally against the young people starting a courtship. And in working through that today, I think those marriages have been a blessing. At the same time, don't move ahead without working and talking through those issues. And if going against advice, be very, very careful. Okay, now, the number five, which is, I'm getting lost in my things here, is what counsel, advice do godly friends and associates give? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You know, it's not going to people and say, Tim, what do you think I should do? Dallas, what do you think I should do? I just ask everybody I meet, what should I do? No, it's not that necessarily. But it is, and I think it's an area I could do better, is asking people, you know, I face this decision. What do you have advice for me? And then being open to what they share, even if it's not really what I like. Okay, number six is, what do my circumstances dictate? And I know of a young man that my impression is he would actually make a good school teacher and he would like to teach school. But because of the home situation and things, it's just not an option he can consider at this time. So, you know, he can have rest and peace in knowing that God has dictated his circumstances to where he feels he would like this, yet God can still bless him in spite of that. Okay, now come to number seven. Oh, it's so sad that this had to be way down there if you're like me. But my own inclination, feeling, or instinct. You know, God created me with natural desires and inclinations, whether it's to eat cheesecake or something else. And there's nothing wrong with that. What is sin actually? It's a misuse or a misplacing of that which God has given. So those things aren't wrong in themselves, but where it becomes wrong is when those things rule me. When they're the reason that I do what I do, first and foremost and end. You know, as long as they're in the proper place, they're not controlling me, and they're kept in their place, God actually works through those natural desires to reveal his will, I feel like. But remember, much as we don't like it, especially us younger ones, maybe, I don't know, I haven't been 60, it's number 7, not number 1, and that's the hard part. We'd love to make it number 1. Number 7 seems way down the list, too far down there. Okay, so what should I do if I just can't get these 7 things to align? This thing is not right or wrong. I'm clear on that. Yet, let's see. I don't see any principles in God's word. No, I really don't see any. Teach school, not teach school. Yeah, I just don't see any. So I go on to number 3. How will this decision affect my Christian life? Let's just keep on with teaching school. You know, might make me stronger. I'm going to have to learn to read God's word, to explain it to others. I have to teach. I'm going to have to depend on God. On the other hand, I can do that without teaching school. So it's still not clear. So I go down to number 4. What does the authority God has placed me under direct? And you go to dad and mom. And they say, be a good thing. We'll miss you. Yeah, it's up to you. Well, then what? Hey, I'm getting way down the list and still haven't got anywhere. So you go down to number 5. What counsel or advice do godly friends and associates give? So you go one friend. You know, I was asked to teach school at so-and-so and such a place. And what do you think? And they're like, you teach school? I can't imagine you teaching school. That's a joke. And the next person you go to, wow, that's great. I think you'd make an awesome school teacher. You're like, so where do I go? I go down to number 6, right? So what do my circumstances dictate? Oh, free to go, mom and dad said so already. Church gives their blessing. Employer says, oh, I won't be mad. Yeah, you'll do it. What should I do? Well, actually, if you get down to number 7, that's the last one on the list, go ahead and follow it. You feel like teaching school? Go do it. God's going to teach you what you need to know. If you don't, you don't feel like teaching school, well, by all means, don't do it. Because the last thing a school board wants is a school teacher in the middle of the year that doesn't want to be teaching. So there you go. And a few last thoughts on this is, as you work through this process, is be patient. And that's probably the hardest thing for some of us, at least maybe my temperament. Just be patient. And the next one is almost funny in a way, because it sounds like the opposite, but it's really not. And that's be ready. First of all, be patient. Let God open those doors. Don't force them. At the same time, some of us overreact. So let's say we're naturally too quick to advance, so we realize this and like, whoa, I'm just going to hold back. Well, maybe God opens the doors, yet we're trying to make him thunder down from heaven to speak to us, and he generally is not going to do that. So be patient, at the same time be ready. And then the third one, and I'll close with that, is seek God. And first of all, pray for me in that. You know, it doesn't matter what stage of life you're in, what decision you're facing, what you need to do. Am I really seeking God? And if I'm not seeking God with my whole heart, I'm not in a very good place to make any other kind of decision. Let's stand for prayer.